heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. Verse 3 says, all have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. So we find that the Bible proclaims that man is totally and utterly depraved, totally foreign to God. And if left to himself, will not only make poor choices, but he's also a destroyer of the very world that he lives in. And we see this today with the pollution of mankind and so on. So man cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And yet the Bible proclaims that all the questions, all the answers to life are in the revealed Word of God. And then we see that there is continuity in the Bible. We find that the Bible is complete in every respect. There is nothing left out of Scripture. There is no revelation that comes through either a human person today that super exceeds the Bible. There is no other books that are needed to explain Scripture. Scripture is simple enough for all to understand if studied from a systematic method. And that's what we are approaching to do, to study this book from a very systematic method to see what it says on all types of doctrine instead of pulling things out of context. There is historical integrity. There are sequences that follow right along. There are types and antitypes that the Bible gives. Prophecy and its fulfillment. Wherever the Bible has stated something about future event, it has always come true. And we know that what it states about things that haven't come to pass yet, that they will in time because of the past record of Scripture. We find that there are these 66 books that have been put together by the Holy Spirit, and they all dovetail very nicely. And then we see that the Bible proclaims in its prophecy that God deems it very important to let you and I know what's going to happen in our earth. What has happened in the past, what has happened in the present, what we need to do to fulfill ourselves in life, but also he wants us to know what's going to happen in the future, so that this can give us great confidence and courage in the things that we face, knowing that our God is completely in control of everything that we see. The Bible names names, it names events. Nothing was done in the corner, it was all done out in the open. All of these men are historical figures. When we look at the archaeology in the Bible, we find out that even the secular world names names that are in the Bible and names situations, names geographical areas, names countries, and so on that coincide with the Bible. As far as types and antitypes, we know that the Old Testament is basically a shadowy, something like a blueprint in which the New Testament is its fulfillment. A person who is in construction will have blueprints. He'll make drawings and renderings as far as what the building looks like, and you can think of that as what the Old Testament is. And then in the New Testament would be the reality of that building with everything in its place. And one of the most beautiful examples is the Passover lamb that typified and actually was the type of the antitype, who was Jesus Christ, that he was the Lamb of God who came to take care of the sins of the world and to do away with them. And then we see that the Bible is literature. And this is one of the things that really should make one become very startled when they think of the people who wrote this word. That the exact grammatical sequence, the syntax of sentences and so on, the structure. Most of these men who wrote Scripture never wrote anything before. And yet it's perfect writing. Yes, it's used, the Holy Spirit used the personality of the individual, but that individual became inspired under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And words were placed strategically in the sentence. And this is characteristic of this supernatural book. Look at the thoughts. Think of the thoughts that are expressed in Scripture by many times just simple men who could have not known, had such a perspective of life, and yet they wrote as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Bible stays relevant throughout the ages. How many novels have you ever read that you could read it again? Maybe you have one novel or two novels, your favorite, that you could read maybe once or twice. But think of how many times you read the Scriptures, and it's always fresh. It's always enduring. It's always alive. It always speaks to your situation. No man could write this book. No man at all. And so we find that from this very book, governments and nations have been drawn up. Constitutions have been formed. Civil laws have all been based on the Scriptures. Ideas taken from the Scriptures have been incorporated in everyday life of individuals. What other book can express such beauty? We look at the poetic parts of the Scripture. Some of the highest poetry, some of the highest expressions from the very heart of man is placed down in paper and ink, and yet it's alive for all ages. It speaks to every culture. And this is where we run into problems with our culture today. Anybody can stand up and teach anything under the sun, and I think it would work in America. But if your favorite teacher is teaching things, I would like you to start to think in terms of, can it work in every culture? If it can't work in every culture, then what he's teaching is wrong. He's gotten out on a theological limb. He's getting off the track. This Bible has to work in every culture. And if you take the true facts of Scripture, it does relate to everybody. But unfortunately, we live in a very affluent country in which you can almost teach anything and twist Scripture and make it work. And so we don't want to do that. We want to be very discerning individuals. Let's look at some of the structure. I think you'll find that on page 5 of your notes that were just handed out. General divisions, you can look at that, and I've listed some of these things. You find that it's that the Bible is a completed message. In Revelation 22, there is a statement, if you want to just look at it with me. Verse 18 of chapter 22 of Revelation says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, these are the words of Jesus, yes, I am coming soon. Or turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5 and 6 in chapter 30. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. So we find that this is a completed message, perfect in unity, total interdependency, 66 books written by many authors, over 40. Everything dovetails together. Nothing has been left out. This is God's word to man, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. And you'll find that they give themselves to two divine purposes. One is a heavenly purpose, and one is an earthly purpose. You'll find that the Old Testament, according to our notes here, classified as historical. Those are the books from Genesis to Esther. Poetical books are from Job to Song of Solomon. And then we have the prophetical literature from Isaiah to Malachi. And you'll find the same thing is true in the New Testament. Matthew to Acts is history, and also Acts is theological. And then you find that there is the prophetic, the epistolary books, or the letters to the church from Romans to Jude, and then the prophetical book of Revelation. And you'll find this book speaks about Christ from the beginning all the way to the end, from the first prophecy of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There is that so-called, you've heard, the scarlet thread that weaves itself throughout all of Scripture. So all of history is really his story. And it's the story of God's redemption to the world. God so loved the world that he had it in mind before man actually fell. He built safeguards into this system. We find that also the Bible speaks a lot about created beings. It speaks about, for instance, angels, Gentiles, Jews, and the church. You must keep these separated from one another. You are the body of Christ. You are the church. You cannot put yourself under the Mosaic law, and you can't put yourself under the kingdom teachings of Christ, which pertains basically to the Jews and also to some Gentiles. You are not Gentiles, nor are you Jewish if you are born again. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You are under grace. And this is where I believe that you run into a lot of problems between the so-called contradictions of the New Testament, between trying to mix grace with some of the rules and regulations of the kingdom. The kingdom teachings of Christ for the millennial reign of Christ during his 1,000 years are listed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all of the kingdom teaching, Jesus was coming to preach to Israel. There was no church at all. And so these kingdom teachings, even in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to pull apart and we're going to talk about later, the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse, three main discourses that Christ preached to. The Sermon on the Mount, strictly kingdom teaching, in which the Lord's Prayer is there, has nothing to do with you or I or the age of grace. That is not something that we go around speaking. It's not for us. It's for the Messianic kingdom, that 1,000-year reign. That's the whole audience. You have to look at all the audience. The second discourse was the Olivet Discourse. That talked about basically the tribulation and the judgments that were coming to Israel through the tribulation period. It has nothing to do with the church. Church isn't even mentioned in those scriptures. Towards the end, it talks about the Gentiles who will also enter the kingdom, the earthly reign of Christ. The third is the only one that pertains to the church, and that's the Upper Room Discourse. After Jesus presented the kingdom to his people, they rejected him. They beheaded John the Baptist. They rejected Christ. They were going to crucify him. Now he turns to his disciples and he starts to teach them about this intercalary age called the Age of Grace between Daniel's 69th week and 79th week. And that age has been going on for almost 2,000 years now. And so you can't mix the two. To just whet your appetite a little bit, turn to Matthew 7. I believe that's where the Lord's Prayer is, if I remember correctly. No, Matthew 6. I was off one. You'll notice that in this, and we're going to spend time going through this and you'll see it, but I just want you to see the difference here between law and the difference between grace. Remember that the audience is totally Jewish. Jesus warned his disciples that this kingdom was not to be preached to Gentiles. He warned them. He says, you go to my house, my brethren, the house of Israel. He had not died on the cross. The Holy Spirit had not been sent yet. And here he is speaking to the Jewish nation here about the things of the kingdom. Requirements for entrance, behavior within the kingdom, all under the extended Mosaic system. So we find after he prays this prayer, look at verse 14 of chapter 6, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that's not under grace. That's under law. That's under merit. It's for me to do something and then God will do something for me. When you come into these situations, it has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. But the idea of forgiveness represents the very heart of God. But you must take these and redefine them under the system of grace. For instance, you see the harshness of verse 14. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. which is totally of grace. And you'll see how it's redefined. Ephesians chapter 4, let's see, somewhere around 32nd. Okay, yeah. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Now, isn't that a nicer way of saying the other? Or look at Colossians. Colossians chapter, I think it's 3, around 13. Here's another way that it's defined, this idea of forgiveness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. See, the whole intent is different. On one, well, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. It's all under law. This was the whole Jewish system under law. You know, you give to get. There are certain blessings and certain cursings. You do certain things, you're going to be blessed. You don't do them, you get cursed. Under grace, we are a new creation. New creation, totally new. Christ came, he died for our past, present, and future sins. Whole new kinds of things. Christians have a problem when you start to mix these two. And you mix a little legalism in with a little grace. No such animal. No such animal at all. And you must keep these straight. We find, for instance, here in our notes that under B, that one of the created beings is angel. And we're going to speak about angelology probably in another week or so. And we're going to look at all these created beings and talk about spiritual warfare. And you'll get an understanding of angels, both fallen and unfallen, and demons and Satan and so on and so forth. Where is Satan today? I hear people say, well, he's under a rock somewhere. He's in a back alley somewhere. He's in hell. Or you'd be surprised what the Bible says where Satan is right now. We find that the angels were created beings. I think I've given those verses there, haven't I? Yeah, you can look these up on your own. We have in Psalms 148, 2 and 3, Colossians 1:16. Talks about that their abode is in heaven. They're active in both earth and heaven. Their destiny is the heavenly city. They always remain angels. They don't propagate. They don't die. There are both good and bad angels, that is Satan and demons, and you can see this in Matthew 25:41. And then the Bible speaks about another group of people. Again, don't confuse this with yourselves who are in Christ. These are simply labeled Gentiles. They have been since the beginning of time. And we find that they originated in Adam. He's their natural head. Paul talks about Adam 1 as being the federal head of the whole human race. And add the last Adam, which was Christ, which was the head of a brand new race of creatures. Those who have come out of all nations and accepted Christ. They are new creatures in the Lord Jesus. And so we find that God would speak differently to these people than he would to the others. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the door to the Gentiles have been allowed to swing open. Now the Gentiles are the same as the favored Jew, because the Bible says that there is no difference. We're all under sin. But Christ died for the whole world, so now he throws it open to whosoever believes. Before it wasn't. There were special dealings with these kinds of people. And when we study the Gentiles, you'll see how they fit in. The Gentiles are seen in the millennial reign of Christ. That's the earthly reign. And they'll have the right to enter the New Jerusalem with the Jew at that time. And then we see that the Bible talks about another group of people called the Jews from the call of Abraham. They became a nation blessed of God. It was as if after the Babel experience, the Tower of Babel, when men became so totally corrupted that God had to come down and confound their languages, that men worked under a series of conscience, and they became just about as wicked as they did before the flood. And it's as if, this is the way I like to picture it, it's as if a farmer looks out at about 1,000 acres of land, and which he has planted. And there's all kinds of weeds and things that grow up and choke the vegetation. All kinds of weeds that grow up and choke the plants so that there is no good fruit to come out. And he says, I'm going to expend all my energy working just with an acre. I'm going to work with a group of plants here. I'm going to sweat and toil in this area. I'm going to keep all the weeds out. I'm going to purify this strain. I'm going to cause hybrids to develop that'll be resistant to all of these things. And then what I'm going to do is take these plants and I'm going to plant them in all the other acres so that they'll all come. And it's as if the husbandman or God himself isolated this group of people that he could work with, purify a people unto himself. The Jew is very blessed of God. God will never forget the Jew in spite of what the Jew has forgotten him in most cases. But God has made a unilateral covenant with the Jew that he will do out of his own faithfulness because he wants to do it. And he has been faithful to them. 5/6 of the Bible deal with the Jewish nation, either directly or indirectly. That's how much it's thought of. You look at a passage such as Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37, where it talks about how God loves Israel, and in spite of their failings and shortcomings, he still loves Israel. He's committed to them. Most of the prophecy dealing with Israel being blessed of God has not been fulfilled. That won't be fulfilled until you get into the millennial reign of Christ. That is the kingdom. That is the true kingdom that Jesus presented to Israel when he first came here in his first advent. The one that they rejected. When you reject Christ, you reject the kingdom too. And that was it. And then he introduced the church age. But all of the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, you remember the Davidic covenant? What was the Davidic covenant? That was when David was promised that there would be always somebody sitting on the throne of David throughout eternity. That cried that there would be this Messiah who would come and he would reign on earth. Now that hasn't happened. But it will happen at the second advent of Christ when he goes into the kingdom. And then the Jews will be blessed as a nation. They will recognize their Messiah. But that is all kingdom has to deal with the Jews and also a number of Gentiles that get into that. When we get into that and develop those arguments, you'll see where that comes from. But again, in this dispensation of Christ, when they rejected the kingdom, God then turned and threw the door open of salvation to all who would believe. The key to understanding prophecy when we get into study eschatology is Daniel, I believe Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel from the captivity all the way to the end of the age, the finality. Where it says down towards the end of that chapter that after the 69th week, this anointed one, which in the Hebrew is Messiah, was cut off. He was killed. And now there has been, it's as if God reached over to his timepiece and just shut time off at 69 weeks. The Roman Empire was in position. All the forces that were ready to run out of time, everything was in good position. And God just reached over and turned the clock off. And then he turned to this parenthesis or this intercalary age, which is the way theologians express it, this undetermined amount of time where God has opened up the door of grace to all who would believe. And for some 2,000 years, time has stopped. Prophetic time has come to a stop as the age of grace has been opened up, and it's whosoever will may come. We believe that age is coming to an end. God is about ready to start the clock, the ticking off of the last 7 years. But it's all about Israel. It has nothing to do with the church at all. Nothing to do with it. So you and I don't have to go through any kind of the tribulation, even a little bit, to be purified or get ready for heaven. That was all done at the cross. If the cross didn't make you ready for heaven, nothing will. But you see, you have to look at the total concept of this thing. Who's the audience? Who is he talking to? Certainly nothing was mentioned. This is the church is the mystery that you read about in the New Testament. Nobody knew about it. God didn't introduce it until much later. Nicodemus, that Jewish leader, remember, he came to Christ by night. He said, what do I need to do to be saved? You see, inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say, well, you have to be a good Jew and obey all the Mosaic commands. He says, no, you must be born again. Just put it right to him. You must be born again. And I imagine for that rabbi, it kind of took him back. Because here, that whole system of Moses was placed there for them to have right relationship with God. Now all of a sudden, Jesus stares them right in the eye and says, no, you must be born again. That's the only way you can enter in. And so as you read Scripture, you may not just pull verses out of the air, but you must investigate to see who it is being talked about. Because there are many passages that don't have anything to do with you under grace at all. It's speaking to entirely different people. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, the Scripture contains things that are just for Israel in the Old Testament. We see how God has dealt with people before the Mosaic Covenant. How did he deal with Abraham? How did he deal with Noah and these others? And we're going to look at that also. We're going to develop this whole thing. So if he's dealt with different people in the past differently, he'll deal with different people in the future and also in the present that fall under different areas of his divine will and purposes. So we see that under this age of grace, Paul tells us that there's no difference now between Jew or Gentile. God has turned off the clock, that prophetic clock. It has stopped. And now he's just opened it up to whosoever will may come. And that's you and I. And so we want to know how God relates to us under this particular time period. And then we see the Christians. This is that kind of parenthesis between Daniel 69th and 70th week that we're in right now. We said before, some almost 2,000 years now it's been going on. Everything has been fulfilled. Christ can come back at any time. This is why the whole church in all ages believed in the imminent return of Christ. There is nothing holding Christ back. We expect him to come any time. And it's that kind of expectancy that we need to be careful as we live our lives, because our King is coming back. He's going to call for us and we're going to go to him. Once the church is taken out, then the clock starts again, countdown. And we'll go through and show what from Scripture what's going to happen during the 7 years, not only on the earth, but what's going to happen with us in 7 years. As things are going on earth, we'll be in heaven for 7 years. Something is going to happen to us too. I'm excited when I study doctrine and see how God has placed all of these things in just the right times. So we find that the church is made up of transformed people from all ages, the ages since Christ died on the cross and the Holy Spirit was sent. And that we are righteous in God's eyes. Now, we may not feel righteous, but if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he is our righteousness. And so therefore, because you are right related to Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. You are pure in his sight. And we're going to look at and study this thing of imputed righteousness and what justice is and these kinds of concepts. You need to know what your position in Christ, that God sees you already seated in heavenly places. Never says that about the Jew or any Gentile. Never talks about them as being in heaven in Scripture. But the church, the bride of Christ, when Christ comes and rules and reigns on earth, he's the bridegroom. Matthew talks about the 10 virgins waiting for that bride to come back. And the bridegroom to come back, and he's coming back with his bride. That parable has nothing to do with Christians who make it or don't make it. Not even talking about that. Again, it's addressed to a Jewish audience. It's in the kingdom. It's in the discourse in the kingdom. So you can't pull that out. When the bridegroom comes, the bride will come with him. How blessed we are. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. You should stand up here and look out. Look at your faces. You don't know whether I'm trying to snooker you or not. Give it time. It'll unfold. God has worked out a marvelous salvation for us. It's hard. I read these things and I study it and I say, wow, can't be. Because we always judge ourselves. We always say, well, I know myself. Yeah, doesn't mean anything. Christ demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, he came and he died. And he loves us not because there's any good in us. He loves us because he wants to love us. He's fashioned that in his own heart. He knows we're failures. But there it is. And the Bible will speak about the Christians and how we're seated with him and how we're to live a Christ-like life. Not to become saved or become part. And God will judge our deeds of services, things that we've done for the Lord, those that have been done for the Lord, and in the Lord's will last throughout eternity. The others will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll look at these too when we get into this area of the church. In Revelation 19, I love this, in Revelation 19, 7 to 9, it talks about how Christ is going to marry the church. He's going to marry us. That means we're going to co-rule and co-reign and co-inherit whatever he has. That's mind-blowing when you think of it. But there's a beautiful picture there of Christ marrying the church. And we're going to return with him to this earth for that 1,000 years to reign with him, judging even the angels. We're going to be something when we become glorified and be like Christ. To whet your appetite a little bit, it's something how John the Revelator, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, how he knew Christ intimately. He lived with him, he worked with him, he walked with him. And when Christ came back from the grave, he appeared in that upper room and they recognized that he was flesh and blood, that he was not spirit, because they felt his hands and they felt his side. No problem with that once they realized the resurrected Christ. But then when John sees Christ in his glory in Revelation 4, he falls down as a man dead. Glory just overwhelms him. You may not look like very much today, but one day you're going to be like Christ in his glory. You'll have that glorified body. It'll be like that Revelation 4 experience, because all you'll be glorified at that time. That's amazing. And so we need to have these eternal perspectives and not just think of ourselves as being in the position that we are. That Christ, because of Christ, we have been elevated as if we're already there. That's the significance of the Greek in the Colossians passage. God already sees us as making it in heavenly places. There is security for the believer in Jesus Christ. And God already sees us. See, we're not going to inherit an earthly kingdom. The Bible speaks that we have a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly home. Christ says, I'm going to go and I'm going to make mansions for you in heaven. Everything for the church has a heavenly basis. No other group of people has this. And we'll see from Scripture. Well, this might be a good place to stop. And then we'll continue our kind of a panoramic survey, and then we'll get into the specifics. I think you'll find it fascinating as you start to look at this scripture. So maybe some of you for the first time from a systematic standpoint. You've read things in Scripture and you just weren't sure of how they fit in or how they fit in with you or your relationships. You read something in one place and it says one thing. You read another place and it seems to say something a little bit different. Well, as we start to put these things together in a systematic method, you'll begin to see the marvelous truths that God wants you to know, that you are in Christ, which is the greatest place to be, because Christ is in God. That's a safe place to be. And knowing your position in Christ, you have tremendous authority in the Word of God. But you don't learn this through emotion. You learn this through the facts of the Scripture. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your revealed Word. The Father, your Word tells us how you've worked with men and women through from eternity past all the way into eternity in the future. That Father, on this time scale, you've revealed yourself in different ways to different people. And Father, as we read your Word, we get to know how holy and wonderful you are, and how much you really love and how much you really care. Not as we care and not as we love, but how infinite love is and how godly love is. And Father, how you take care of us and you meet our every needs because you are rich beyond measure. And Father, as we keep our focus on you, no matter what we go through in life, no matter what the circumstances are, if we keep our eyes on you, you will be glorified in the situation. And so, Father, help us to get a deeper understanding of your Word and how you love us. And now as we go into our service, Lord, we just ask that you would open up our hearts, that we will sing praise, that we will worship you, that Father God, you will take the words of our pastor and speak to our hearts, that Father, we may be winners in life this week, that we may reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.